Today we come to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Luke chapter 6. And we find ourselves in this last passage in verses 46 to 49. Let me read this for us. This is what God's Word says, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we have opened your word now, and we ask that your spirit would open up our minds to understand it and our hearts to receive it. Lord, would you be our teacher this morning? Would you search our hearts and speak and impress your words down deep into our souls and change us by it? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to ask God to evaluate the state of his church today and identify for us what is the most glaring issue in his eyes, perhaps to our surprise, God would not say that there aren't enough people walking through the doors each Sunday. But rather, the problem is that in churches all throughout the world, there are too many people walking through the doors each Sunday, taking their seats amongst the congregation who consider themselves as believers, but in actuality, in God's infallible judgment, they are not truly believers. They are false believers, only deceiving themselves. Now, this might sound like an overly provocative statement, but this is the very issue that Jesus himself identifies and addresses here at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. That is, the prevalence of so many nominal believers. And by that, I mean those who are believers in name only. They call themselves believers, but they actually are not because they don't live like it. There is no genuine living faith in them. And this was a serious widespread problem even in Jesus' day, not only in our day. You see, as we come to his closing words of his Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember how this sermon began. Because back in verse 17, you see there, we saw that massive crowds of people had gathered from all over the land, even from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. That's modern-day Lebanon. You know, Jesus was internationally famous. I mean, he was wildly popular. You think the Beatles were popular? I mean, per capita, Jesus was on a different level. Throughout the 3 years of his earthly ministry, overflowing masses of people were flocking to this viral sensation that was Jesus of Nazareth, following him wherever he went. And so it says in verse 18 that they all came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. These scores of people were enthusiastic in listening to some good Bible teaching and receiving from him these incredible blessings that he offered. But of those enormous crowds of people who claimed to follow Jesus and believe in him, how many of them really believed in him and had an actual relationship of genuine faith in him? The answer is not many. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, "Many will say to me on the last day, 'Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name? Did I not do that in your name? Did I not do all of these wonderful, even spiritual things?' But Jesus said, 'I'll say to them, I never knew you.'" He'll say to them, "I'm sorry, who are you again? Do we know each other? I don't think we know each other. I don't think we ever really had a relationship. Depart from me. I never knew you. And this is the tragic end that awaits every nominal believer. Those who call themselves believers, but they actually are not. And what's especially tragic is that this is not a rare occurrence, not an exception to the rule, but rather, as Jesus said, many will say all those things to him, and many will hear all of that from him. See, Jesus was not impressed by large crowds. He wasn't interested in a numbers game to see how big his church can get, amazed by how many attendees there were on a regular basis. No, Jesus saw through the numbers. He saw through all the outward enthusiasm then, and he sees through it all now too. Because Jesus is the good shepherd who loves his own sheep so intimately that he knows each and every one of them by name, and he is able to distinguish each and every one of them from the goats who pretend to be his sheep, who might even fool some of the sheep, but do not actually belong amongst his sheep. And the prime characteristic by which the good shepherd distinguishes between the sheep and the goats is a life of obedience. It's obedience. That's the essential difference between a true believer and a nominal believer who isn't actually a believer. It's obedience. Now, this doesn't mean sinless perfection, but rather it means a genuine mindset and a lifestyle of submission to him, with the real ambition to do what his word says, not merely to listen to it, but to actually do it. In other words, the question is, are you merely a passive listener to what the Bible says, always just intaking information with no transformation in your life? Or are his words actually penetrating into your heart and, as a result, governing how you think and how you live? And as you live your life, is the word of God actually correcting you by piercing your conscience when you disobey, producing godly sorrow and repentance in your heart, and thus changing you over time? That is a life of obedience to Jesus. And that's the thing that distinguishes between a true believer and a false believer. And the reason why Jesus focuses on this particular point of obedience is because obedience shows you really everything about one's secret innermost thoughts and attitudes about God. It single-handedly reveals how you view Jesus and how you relate to him, all of which reveals if you've actually believed him for who he is, or rather, if you've only believed in your personal caricature of who you'd like him to be, but not actually who he is. You see, Jesus begins his concluding words of this sermon by saying in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Now, it goes without saying that the word Lord is embedded in the vocabulary of every single churchgoer. We habitually call God Lord, and we should, but that's how Christians are supposed to talk. We say, "Thank you, Lord, for this food. Praise the Lord for this blessing." But Jesus brings this particular terminology to our attention, not because there's something wrong with this word in and of itself. I mean, Jesus is Lord. That's what a sinner must confess with his mouth, as Romans 10:9 says, in order to be saved. But Jesus is saying, when you say the word Lord, do you know what you are saying? Do you even mean what you are saying when you call me Lord? Because the word Lord is essentially synonymous with the word Master. It's the same thing. Every time we refer to God as Lord, we are calling him Master. And so the big question Jesus is raising here is, Are you then living like he is actually your master? Does that word Lord come out of your lips because it is indicative of the paradigm of your life? Or do you just use that word thoughtlessly with no real connection to how you are living? You see, Jesus is not taking issue with the terminology, but with the inconsistency. Because what it means for Jesus to be our master is that we live every day under his authority. It means we no longer live for ourselves, but that the entirety of our lives, every aspect of it, is governed by him. That we live taking orders from him, going where he directs us to go, doing what he wills us to do, and being careful to not only listen to his words, but actually to carry out his words, his commands. There's no autonomy or independence for the Christian. Instead, it is a life of dependence and submission to Jesus. But on the other hand, the nominal believer whom Jesus addresses here is content to call Jesus whatever everybody else calls him. I mean, the nominal believer has learned to assimilate into the church culture quite well and knows how to talk the talk. They've adopted the language and the vocabulary. And so they know to call him Lord, Master, but in their hearts, as it shows in their lives, Jesus is not really, actually, their master. They don't actually want him to be their master. And so they don't live like he is. Now, this is a tricky matter because actually, on the surface, the way that nominal believers live looks rather similar to the way a true believer lives. I mean, they both attend church every Sunday. And you can find the true believer and the nominal believer sitting side by side in the pews. They both stand for the reading of Scripture. They both sing the same songs in unison, sometimes even in tune. Amazing. They both open their Bibles to the same passage as directed by the preacher. So when you zoom out and kind of look at a time lapse of their lives, they look almost identical in their lifestyle. Same weekly schedule, Sunday mornings, maybe even Wednesday night prayer meetings, you know, rinse and repeat every week, month, and year. In fact, Jesus acknowledges that they both look very similar as he depicts these two individuals by the image of the two houses that are being built. Now, mind you, here, they are two different houses. And the whole point of this illustration is that there is a fundamental difference between the two. However, Jesus gives no indication of any differences in their appearance. He makes no comment about the size of the houses, the color of the paint, the square footage, because the difference that Jesus is solely fixated on is not what is visible on the surface, but what is invisible underneath the ground, namely the foundation upon which the house is built. And so it doesn't matter what they look like above the ground. We could even imagine, as a thought experiment, two identical looking houses, both four bedroom, three bath, 2,000 square feet, same construction company, same color, same layout inside. They both have the master bedroom on that corner and a guest room up there, whatever the layout is. The same orientation. It's oriented the same way so that it gets the same natural light at the same time of the day from the same window. It's indistinguishable virtually. If you walked into an open house, you wouldn't be able to tell them apart. But although they appear to be identical, they couldn't be more different where it really matters. Because what's underneath the visible surface is totally different. Because the first house, as verse 48 says, is built with a rock solid foundation. Whereas the second house in verse 49 is foundationless. It's baseless. It's hollow underneath. And what's the end result? Well, verse 48 says that for the first house with a firm foundation, when the flood came, it was not shaken. It withstood the flood, meaning it was stable and truly secure. a real security. But for the second house, with no foundation, it was destroyed by the flood, unable to withstand it. And there was only a false sense of security all along. You see, what's on the line here is life or death. You stand or you fall. This matter here, this isn't a question of being an overachieving Christian versus just an average Christian. But rather, this is a question of whether you are a Christian indeed, or you are actually not in fact, and you may be in for a rude awakening in due time. Because the second house with no foundation is also able to entertain guests just fine while the house remains standing. It can impress all the prospective buyers at the open house, maybe even fool the real estate agent. But its eventual destiny is destruction and ruin when the flood comes. Not if. Notice in verse 49, Jesus says, when it comes. Although so similar on the outside, virtually identical with the well-built house, they couldn't be further apart and the things that ultimately matter. Because what good is a pretty-looking house if it's a ticking time bomb and will one day suddenly collapse and be destroyed? And in the same way, the nominal Christian can impress all the Christians around him, might even fool the pastors and elders. The nominal Christian can emulate the same semblance of a Christian life and enjoy the blessings of being a church member while on earth, while he remains standing. But what good is all of that when the tragic end result that awaits is that at the end of your life, rather than judgment passing over you, as it will for the house with a firm foundation, instead the flood of divine judgment will befall you to your great destruction. You see, everything looks the same, but in reality, everything is different. And the difference maker is the foundation underneath, which Jesus equates to a life of real obedience to him. Notice how in verse 47, Jesus refers to everyone who comes to him and hears his words and does them. Now contrast this with the baseless house subject to ruin in verse 49, but the one who hears but does not do what he hears. Again, both look the same because they both do the act of coming to Jesus and coming face to face before his word and being willing to listen to what Jesus says. But one actually is willing to do it and the other refuses to do it. And the reason why Jesus selects the foundation as the difference maker in this analogy is because he is essentially asking us, has my word actually sunk in deep down underground? I mean, that's where the foundation is, right? Beneath, deep down, underneath the visible surface. As verse 48 says, the true believer is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. I mean, do you see how all of this is interconnected with the previous illustration regarding the root and the fruit of a tree? Jesus doesn't go from one passage to the next arbitrarily. There's always a common connected theme. Because the word of God is like a seed sown into the hearts of sinners, even as we see in the parable of the sower. And if that word has really sunk in to the soil of their hearts and taken root, then it will prove it by the fruit of obedience it bears. And along the same line, so here Jesus is saying in this passage, if my words have actually really taken hold of you and sunk in deep underground to constitute a firm foundation, then you will respond by endeavoring to do what I say, not just hearing it, or even applauding it. Why? Why is obedience so important? Is Jesus being legalistic? No, it's because Jesus' words are not just helpful recommendations by nature, but they are inherently authoritative commands. No matter how willing you are to listen to him say those commands, if you do not do what he commands, it means that his word has fallen on deaf ears. I mean, can you imagine for some of you young parents, or even the older parents when your kids were younger, imagine telling them, hey, I want you to go clean your room right now. And then your child says, sir, yes, sir, or yes, mommy, and immediately goes and grabs the remote, sits down on the couch, and turns on a movie. Listen, there's a disconnect. Hey, did you hear what I told? Oh, I heard you loud and clear. You know, I really understand it. In fact, I gather with my friends on a weekly basis to study what you just said. You know, it's really fascinating, in fact. In fact, what you just said, that's one of my favorite sayings. I've memorized it. Okay. But I don't think you're really grasping what I just said. I don't think you really understood the meaning. Because you didn't do what was by nature an authoritative command. And so it is with the Christian life. You can't listen to Jesus' words and just enjoy it and study it, even applaud it, but not do it. Because that shows that his words didn't take root into your heart. Because evidently, your heart is still resisting his authority. You see, whether or not you actually respond to Jesus' words with obedience, it reveals everything about how you truly see Jesus and how you relate to him. True believers relate to Jesus as their master and Lord for who he really is. And because this is the case, Jesus' words carry authority and weight. When Jesus says, do this or don't do this, they want to do their master's bidding and please him, because that's the nature of their relationship with him. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that it's a flawlessly perfect obedience. Again, the believer is someone who continually struggles with remaining sin, but it's actually in how they struggle against their sin that their real relationship with Jesus as their master is revealed. A great example is, take for instance, this whole Sermon on the Mount as we've been going through for the past few months. I mean, who in their right mind can read the entirety of this sermon and feel proud that they live this out perfectly? No, none of us. There's a sense in which it should crush all of us and convict us. But the believer's response is to be convicted by his own shortcomings and is determined that by God's help, he must change and yield his life to become more of what the Bible calls him to be. That is a hunger for righteousness. And that's actually one of the Beatitudes, isn't it? And so the obedient believer is not the one that prays, God, I thank you that I am so good. I am not like so-and-so over there. That's the prayer of an unbelieving Pharisee. But rather, the most obedient believer is the one who prays, Lord Jesus, my master, forgive me, because I am so far from this. But I want to be like this. Make me like this. Empower me to actively live this out. I am resolved to pursue this with all my might. And so help me in my resolve. Bless my efforts and enable me to carry this out for your glory. And when I fall short, forgive me and cover me with your grace and restore me once again. You see, obedience is not some absolute measurement of spiritual performance, but rather it is the attitude of submission to God's will and genuinely striving to live it out by his gracious enablement. This is what most reveals that Jesus is truly your master. Because when you live like this, what's clear, what is demonstrated, is that his words are actually governing you. Even in your failures, it is evident that when you live and pray like this, that Jesus rules over you, because his word is correcting you, rebuking you, teaching you, restoring you, and leading you to be increasingly conformed to his will for you. This is the evidence that God's word has actually sunk into your heart. But by contrast, the merely nominal believer hears the same words from the lips of the same Jesus, but they ultimately fall on deaf ears. And this is evidenced by the fact that there is no real desire or motivation for obedience. They just want to remain as passive listeners to some good Bible teaching. But apparently, the Bible has no governing authority over their thoughts, their lives, and their actions. At the end of the day, the nominal believer just does what he wants to do, thinks however he wants to think, and there is no hunger and desire for growing in obedience. He doesn't give much thought to God's will for his life because life's about doing what's desirable in his own eyes. He has never surrendered his autonomy, nor does he ever really want to. Essentially, the nominal believer is his own master. And no matter how much he calls Jesus, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, deep inside, he's very happy with the fact that he's not governed by anyone else but himself. Does this describe you today? Is this who you are? Is the Bible merely a book of wonderful suggestions for your life? Or does the Bible actually carry authoritative weight over your life and over your conscience? May no one here be self-deceived. The only true saving faith is the faith that believes and embraces Jesus for who he is, glorious Savior and gracious Master. We can't pick and choose. Have all of Christ or have none of Christ. If you don't want all of him, then you actually want none of him. Because that's who he is, the sovereign Lord and Master. Now, maybe all this talk about authority and obedience and submission to Jesus makes the Christian life sound a little burdensome or unattractive. Perhaps it's starting to sound a little dry and legalistic. And of course it can be if you predicate your favor with God on the basis of your self-righteousness and any moral aptitude. But, being under God's authority, being subject to his rule and total dominion, this is what we were saved for, because this is what we were created for. This is the whole point of the gospel, you see. The whole glory and joy of it, that we all rejected God's authority and we deserve to be cast out, but God is able to forgive us of this atrocious crime of rebelling against him through Jesus Christ, his Son, and he is able to bring us back under his authority where we always belonged. That's the gospel in a nutshell. You see, implied underneath every aspect of the gospel is that you and I were always, always meant to enjoy a relationship with God of absolute trust and submission under his authority. You know, the thought of being a lifelong servant to anybody is unappealing to us only because we are imagining being subject to the authority of another fallen human being who is fallible, imperfect, and prone to self-serving wickedness. I mean, I would hate to be enslaved to another man. Are you kidding me? I'd be attempting prison breaks every other week. I'm out of control, okay? But it's because I understand that fallen man is inclined to evil. I have zero trust in the purity of their motives. You put unlimited power and authority in the hands of an individual or a group of people or a government, it is guaranteed to result in tyranny. That is a biblical understanding of sin. That's the authority we see in this fallen world. But not so with God. He alone possesses truly unlimited power and dominion, yet his authority is not only holy and sinless, but it is perfectly loving and righteous. God is so kind and generous and tender a master that to be under his authority is like being a child under the authority of a perfect loving father who has never failed, nor will he ever fail. As Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You see, Scripture always presents these two metaphors of what God is like as two co-equal truths side by side. He is the sovereign Lord and Master to be feared, and he is our Heavenly Father to be loved. These are complementary pictures to describe who God is. You know, as I expect my son to be born any moment now, I hope not right now, that would be an interesting state of affairs. But as I expect him to come any day now, I find that what I desire earnestly and what I pray for our relationship to be as father and son is for God to enable me to be a gracious and loving father to him, and for him to grow up so assured of my love for him such that my fatherly authority over him would be a source of comfort and security rather than fear of punishment. And over the years, I hope that he would grow to find himself so happy to listen to what his dad has to say because he has learned through experience that there is much safety and protection to be enjoyed under the instructions and admonitions of his loving, albeit imperfect, human father. Now, if I, a sinner, can feel this way, how much more God, who is the Heavenly Father, the perfection of love and authority, who infallibly rules and governs over his children through his commandments that are meant for life and blessing. It's in this way that we were always meant to relate to God, in complete and total submission and obedience. In other words, you and I were never, ever meant to be autonomous creatures. You know, depending on God, needing him for guidance, unable to do anything apart from him, none of this is a result of the fall. Okay, this is not a subpar relationship that we have to deal with for the time being because we live in a fallen world. This is our innate design. We were created to enjoy a relationship of total submission to his authority. His directing us, his regulating our every move and governing our every action by his word, that is the supreme happiness of the human soul. So listen, it's not that when we get to heaven, we're going to be free to roam around and do whatever we want on our own and won't need God anymore. No, heaven is so heavenly because there we will finally be purged fully from every trace of remaining indwelling sin that rebels against his authority, and we will then now be able to enjoy the euphoric bliss of being in perfect conformity and submission to his will and live eternity in absolute reliance on him. That's what makes heaven heaven. You see, you and I were made to be governed by the loving and perfect authority of our holy Creator. Do you realize that every trouble of our lives on earth is because we're trying to do things on our own apart from God? Every anxiety, every fear, every stress, every loneliness, every feeling of despair, it's all because in those instances, we are trying to live on our own when we were never meant to. We were never meant to be independent and self-governing people. It's not how we were designed, just as how a fish was not designed to live outside of water. A fish is immobile and lifeless and, frankly, panicking on land, flopping around. But it is the freest and happiest creature inside its proper domain of the vast ocean. And so it is with us. We are the freest, most blissful souls under the boundaries of the loving dominion of our Maker, walking according to His ways, thinking according to His thoughts, acting according to His will. But what did the devil do in the garden in deceiving and tempting Adam and Eve? He deceived them. How? By alluring them with the false promise of autonomy, of independence, of self-governance. Remember how the serpent tempted Eve by saying, "Eat of this tree and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Why did he talk like that? Why did he say that? Well, it's because he was saying, listen, up till now, you've had to depend on God to tell you what is good and what is evil. You had to depend your whole moral outlook and thinking entirely on his words. But eat of this tree, and you won't need him anymore. Instead, you can be the one to make the judgment for yourself. You can decide what is good and evil in your own eyes. And you know, in some sense, the devil was not entirely lying. That's how he operates, doesn't he? He offers you a drink that is 99% pure water laced with 1% cyanide, enough to kill you. Otherwise, it wouldn't be very tempting if he handed you a cup with a caustic potion that was all green and radioactive. And, you know, I don't know. I think I would have not taken that in the garden. But no, he promises you 99% truth. And so, in a sense, it was 99% true. By virtue of eating from that forbidden tree, Adam and Eve did exercise autonomy. And thus, they did act like God by doing what was right in their own eyes. But at what cost? It was at the cost of rebelling against God's loving and perfect authority, His command, which was issued to them to protect life. He said, don't eat of it because you will die. And so, by eating of it, they cut themselves off from His eternally life-giving presence, were cast out of the garden, and death entered into the world. Now that part the serpent conveniently forgot to mention, of course. But you see, the greatest lie that has ever entered this world is the same lie that brought ruin and destruction into it. The lie that submission to God's authority is burdensome and oppressive, and that happiness is found outside of His commandments. This is a lie straight from the gates of hell, and it drags countless souls down to their destruction each day. You and I, we were created to glorify God by enjoying a relationship of absolute trust, obedience, and submission to Him who never fails us, to Him who is the giver of every true and lasting blessing, to Him who is so generous a God and Father that He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Our highest happiness in Him is His highest glory. It's not at the cost of our happiness. It's concurrent with it. And the joy of the gospel is that through his son, Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our wicked rebellion against him, and we can be restored to this proper order of relationship between creator and creature, master and servant, father and child. Church, this is why Jesus calls us to obedience and submission to him as our Lord and as our master. It is the most loving summons and the most loving demand because it is our highest happiness. We were created for it, and we have been redeemed for it. And so let us with joy do the bidding of our gracious master. Let us not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of it, so that when we stand before him, we might hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master." Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, which is the truth, which illuminates our minds and helps us to properly understand and perceive you for who you really are, not according to the lies of the deception of sin, but according to the truth of who you have revealed yourself to be. Lord, we confess that so often we do not see you and your commandments as the life-giving words that they are. We pray that you would forgive us, and we pray that you would empower us to do so worshipfully, gladly, that we may walk according to your ways for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.